If you don't mind, stand as you're able for the invocation from the gospel today. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So echoing what Father Brown just said, it's a joy to be here with you all this morning. It's been a joy to spend some time with your wonderful rector and a blessing to be in a sister prayer book church. And I just want to assure you of our prayers for you at St. John's Church, and we beg your prayers as we seek to share the gospel of our Lord with our distinctive tradition that God has entrusted us with. So it's a joy to be here, and thank you for having me. The propers this morning deal wonderfully with an essential and really perennial question, which is, what is the relation of the parts to the whole? And more specifically, in our case, it is the question of what is the relation of the individual believer to Christ and to his church? And with that, we'll look at what it means that we are saved and justified, and really to what and to whom we are reconciled. Paul writes in our epistle today, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven, family in heaven and earth, is named, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." So I grew up in the charismatic evangelical tradition, and this sort of language about Jesus being in our hearts is very common. I spoke a lot about receiving Jesus into one's heart, maybe through the sinner's prayer or something of that sort. And sometimes we enlightened Episcopalians with our civilized reserve look down on this talk a bit. But we can see today, at least in this epistle, that there is some scriptural precedent for this talk of Jesus coming into our hearts, for this language. Paul hopes that Christians in Ephesus might be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. And the compilers of the lectionary found this not only something that was valuable for Ephesians in the first century, but also for the church throughout the world, extending all the way to All Saints in Thomasville this very day. A lively faith is born out of the work of the Holy Spirit, making a home in the center of our being, aka in our hearts. And so, with our evangelical brethren, we can say that this is indeed truly an important part of the gospel, that by the gift of faith, the creator and sustainer of all that is will come and take residence in our being in such a way that we can confidently say that Jesus dwells in our hearts. It is a mystery, a profound mystery, and one that we should not reject simply because sometimes the language that surrounds it is exceedingly casual. The problem with this language and this concept is not really that it's wrong, it's that it doesn't give us or anyone that we might share the gospel with a whole lot of insight into how we got here and to what it means for us and what it is calling us to. And so, today, we hope to give this evangelical trope some context, and so to do that, we have to turn to our gospel for the day. It reads, "Now when Jesus came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and that she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not." So the first thing that is really always the first thing is that we don't approach God. We are not the ones who in our wisdom and agency decide to go to him for help. God is always the initiator in the saving act. Here we see that Jesus enters a city and sees a woman in sorrow, and he comes to her aid. In fact, he comes to her aid without her even asking him to. There's no, "Lord, have mercy upon us," as we sometimes hear in these gospel stories today. He simply recognizes her sorrow, and he makes speed to save her. The collect this Sunday speaks of the continual pity of the Lord. And pity's not really a word that we maybe use a whole lot today. And if we do use it with our modern sense and desire for self-sufficiency, we are naturally resistant to this idea. We don't want to be the kind of people that need anyone's pity. But the image from the gospel is what this collect is speaking to in its use of this term. The continual pity of the Lord is simply his perpetual compassion, his nature of loving kindness in action. And to whom is Jesus displaying this loving kindness, this perpetual compassion to in the gospel reading from today? It is to a widow who had lost her only son, a person who was absolutely destitute and without hope. But not only her, he is also displaying loving kindness to her son who was, to put it bluntly, dead. He could not help himself. So this is the second key. The first, as I just mentioned, is that Jesus first comes to us. Of course, we know Paul's saying, we love God because he first loved us, or John's saying. He is the initiator. The second key is that he comes to us not because we have some great things to offer him or because he just happens to like our personalities or something like that. No, he comes to us when we are dead. Dead in sin, dead in self-absorption, dead in distraction maybe, dead in busyness sometimes, unable to lift a limb like the young man in the coffin. In this moment, just as in the gospel reading today, death encounters the author of life. The gospel continues. And Jesus came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Just as in the case of the sorrowful mother and the dead young man in the casket, Jesus shows up in our lives and speaks life to what is dead in our lives. This is the essential precursor to any talk of Jesus dwelling in our hearts. It's not just a nice saying. It means something happened. And what happened? Jesus can only dwell in the hearts of those who have been given life by him and who have found life in him. The dead can do nothing on their own. They are dependent, fully dependent, upon the action of the God who raises the dead. But that isn't the end of the story. We aren't just given new life as free-floating individual believers. Our salvation includes a new common identity, a new relation to God and to our neighbor. We are saved by being grafted into the body of Christ. Michael Ramsey, sometime Archbishop of Canterbury, writes, Justification by faith is never a solitary relationship with a solitary Christ. The man who is justified is an individual, but the Christ who justifies is one with his people as his body. And the act of faith in releasing a man from self brings him into dependence upon his neighbors in Christ. In the gospel lesson today, Jesus raises the young man from the dead, and in doing so, he immediately delivers him to his mother. It's easy to miss that slight intricacy in the story. He raises him from the dead and delivers him to his mother. He restores life to the man, which is a right dependence upon God, who's the giver of life. And then in delivering him to his mother, he restores a right relationship of fellowship with neighbor, which is for us the fellowship of the body of Christ, the church. Yesterday was Holy Cross Day, one of the most beautiful demonstrations of this dual reconciliation that our Lord has achieved for us, a reconciliation with God and with each other, is shown in our Lord's commending of his blessed mother to the beloved disciple. of Mary to the disciple, to John the Apostle, from the cross. In the saving action on the cross, our Lord establishes a community of love and reconciliation. But let's not be vague and optimistic. And sometimes we talk a lot about beloved community or being people of reconciliation. But the church is not just a gathering of people who are supposed to be nice to each other. And as an institution alone, it's really not much different from the funeral procession in the gospel. We, of course, hear so much about dwindling numbers and closing churches. We don't simply need more random voluntary associations. We don't need more people just to show up to these random voluntary associations. The church may be that, may be a voluntary association, but if that's all it is, it's dead. Just as we personally need Jesus to bestow life upon us, we who are dead, the church too must be wholly dependent upon her Lord if we are to be the very body of Christ. People in living in relation to the living God. In Paul's helpful description, we are members, we are body parts of Christ's body, and he is the head which gives life to the body. The body's not a whole lot of good use without its head. So practically speaking, how do we experience this? This is a lot of theory here, but how do we experience this? Well, I will give you a very practical example. Our churches in the prayer book tradition share an invaluable gift, and though somewhat of a strange one and a sort of one that's uncommon in our regular lives. There are very few places where we can be honest about our need, honest about our failures, honest about our sins. Outside of maybe AA, the church is likely the only place that we can gather together and declare that there is no health in us. And that's a strange thing to be important, but this is why. We may be so used to these words, they become unremarkable to us, but they are actually radical. In our age of supposed and sort of almost required self-sufficiency, to gather and to admit our absolute need of God is profound. It is a gift. It is an unburdening that we all need. And it is, week by week, a resurrection. We come to Jesus as those dead in sin and admitting our inability to help ourselves, yet we come to the God whose property is always to have mercy, whose perpetual pity cleanses and defends us, reconciling us to himself and to his body, the church. And that's what we're doing right here today and experiencing it in real life, in the moment. We are here encountering the God who raises the dead. If we find ourselves today mired by sin or crippled by anxiety or lost in the maze that we've made for ourselves, we are in the right place. Just as Jesus met the mother in our gospel in her sorrow, he too will meet you in your sorrow. Just as he raised the young man from the dead, he too will raise you from the death of sin, if you put your hope and your trust in him. And so in gratitude to what God has done for us, what he continues to do for us, and what he is about to give us, his very flesh and blood, the life-giving flesh and blood at the altar, may we, being rooted and grounded in the love of God, be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ for us, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, being confident today that God hath visited his people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.